Have you heard the phrase, a mile wide and an inch deep? Came upon this in preaching today. You read the Wall Street Journal, I read preaching today. In 1889, American journalist and humorist Edgar Nye introduced the phrase, a mile wide and an inch deep. He was referring to a river found in the Midwestern and Western United States called the Platte River. The Platte is a muddy, wide, shallow, meandering stream with a swampy bottom. These characteristics made it too difficult to ever to be used in a major navigation route. Though the Platte River is an important tributary system in the Missouri watershed, it was disqualified from use because of the lack of depth. Nye wrote that the river had a very large circulation, but very little influence. It covers a good deal of ground, but it is not deep. In some places, it is wide. It is a mile wide and 3/4 inch deep. And so the phrase was born. It was not meant to be a compliment. In fact, it quickly began to be used in politics, academia, and other fields to describe people whose knowledge is superficial. Various groups, parties, have now attacked the Lord Jesus Christ in the last few chapters we have studied in Luke. And we'll find out once again the attempt will be made on him. So would you turn with me, please, Luke chapter 20. And we're going to study the group today called the Sadducees. And by the way, we'll learn that they are sort of like the Platte River biblically. Their knowledge is a mile wide and an inch deep. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 20, let me throw this question your way. And this is the one I want you to be thinking about for this morning, if you will. How can you avoid being scammed by a spiritual sham? How can you avoid being scammed from a spiritual sham? Luke chapter 20, let me read to you beginning in verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the 7 also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all 7 had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank you for the depth of your word. And Lord, that depth we will begin to probe today. And I just ask that you would help our lives, Lord, become deep. That we would become mature Christians, that we would understand the nature of your eternal word, apply it to our lives, that, Father, we would not be shallow Christians. Father, I thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his eternality. I thank you that he, Lord, just connected so well with people, and even when people needed to be confronted because of bad doctrine, he did so masterfully. May we learn from his example again today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Pharisees and the Herodians had just come to Jesus. Remember, two unlikely groups. The Herodians were basically a political party, followers of Herod and his dynasty. The Pharisees were religious separatists. And they came together to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 19 through 26, Christ silenced them. Now we pick it up in verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is erection came to him. Now, what did the Sadducees believe? Now, let me just point out to you, it's kind of difficult to know because there's no extant writings. In other words, what they had penned has not been preserved to this time. But we know some things about them from historical writings. For instance, Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian. And Josephus was born probably about the time that our Lord Jesus Christ died. He informs us that the Sadducees believe strongly in man's free will and not in predestination. So in other words, man is self-sufficient. We also learn from our passage today, they deny a future resurrection. Josephus also tells us that they believe when the body dies, the soul is extinguished. So in other words, there's no afterlife. There's no point to the future. Also, they not only reject the immortality of the soul, but they reject the belief of angels and demons. And we learn about that from the same writer in chapter 23 of Acts in verse 8. And then it's generally believed that they only held to the first five books of the Old Testament. We call it the Pentateuch. But may I point out to you that was the belief of some of the early church fathers like Origen and Jerome, but we don't know that for sure. It might have been that they just emphasized those books more than others. But one thing is very clear. They say there is no resurrection. So there's no penalty for what goes on now in the afterlife, or there is no reward. But in verse 28, this is interesting, when they came and said, teacher, notice where they appeal to the Pentateuch, to the law, to the book of Deuteronomy. Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, where does that derive from? Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, fifth book, Old Testament, if you can make your way back there. Go all the way back to Genesis and just come forward to the fifth book and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And I'll give you the background to the question that the Sadducees ask. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let your eyes come down to verse 5 with me, please. Moses writes, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother, and you might want to underline those words, it'll come up again at the end of the verse. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. The Latin is lever. We get the term leveret, a leveret marriage, and it simply means husband's brother. Now, let me finish verse 6, and I'll explain this to you. And it shall be that the firstborn son which he bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So you might be asking, what was the purpose of the leveret marriage? Well, there were two. Number one was to provide for the widow. If you didn't have a husband and you didn't have any children, back in those days, you would probably starve. So there was provision made through this system, but then also to raise up offspring for the deceased, that the name of the family would carry on. So this is the background to the question that the Sadducees are asking Jesus. So come back with me to Luke chapter 20, please, and we'll move forward. They really concoct a wild story here, to be honest with you. Now there were seven brothers. That reminds me of the story of the two girls. The first girl said, my pastor has declared that a girl can have 16 husbands. And the girlfriend said, do you think you heard that right? She said, yeah, I was at a wedding. And he said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, okay? That's sort of like the story that is going on here. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Now, again, why is this taking place? Provision for the widow, and then also a legacy of the deceased. Now, in verse 31, it gets really interesting. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Now, you can say one thing about that woman. She had staying power. You know what I mean? She has gone through seven husbands. And then in verse 32, finally she dies as the story goes. Now, here's their conclusion. This is where it's the I gotcha moment. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Now, the question is asked here to imply that both resurrection and Jesus are ridiculous. They think it's absolutely absurd that there is any afterlife and that everything that Jesus has taught is absolutely nutty. So how does Jesus respond? I want to give you his response from a parallel account because it's interesting. In Matthew 22:29, he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." But when he says, "You are mistaken," the Greek verb there is planao. We get our English word planet. What do planets do, everyone? They wander. And that is what Jesus says about the Sadducees' belief, that they are wandering from the scripture itself. And look now down to verses 34 through 36 in our text, because we just want to take this bit by bit so we don't get confused here. Down in verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Although there is marriage in this present life, and part of the reason for that is so that children can be born in order that this world continues, right? There is no need for that in heaven because people do not die in heaven. And I'd also like to point out, Jesus is not saying that when you die, you become like an angel. He's simply pointing out that you cannot die again. So now, where is Jesus' source of authority? Where does he turn everybody when he wants to make his point? And it's not the Dr. Phil or Oprah, okay? Notice down in verse 37, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." Let's go back and look at this and Jesus' appeal to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Would you turn there, please? Genesis, Exodus, your second book there. And as you're turning there, I find it interesting because the Sadducees apparently had a leaning toward the first five books of the Bible. So what does Jesus do? That's where Jesus turns them. Jesus takes them to the place of connectivity. Jesus takes them to Exodus chapter 3 so that they can go to a place that they would acknowledge as scripture. And may I say to you, when you're learning to argue with people, if you will, defend the faith, that you need to take them to the place of agreement where they would say, "Okay, I believe that part of the Bible." That's exactly what he does. And in Exodus chapter 3, we learn a story about the Exodus. Boy, Israel had been in captivity, my friends, 400 years they were enslaved. This was predicted, by the way, in Genesis chapter 15. God told Abraham that his descendants would be in a foreign land for 400 years. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why I would live or die for Scripture, because of the predictive ability to tell you things that are going to happen, not just next week's weather, but 400 years down the road or 600 years down the road, whatever the case might be. So, in Exodus chapter 3, God has chosen a leader in order to take his 2 to 3 million people out of Egypt, move them towards the promised land. We call it the land of Canaan. In verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And by the way, it would have been something to see at the top of a peak, 7,500 feet high. Verse 2, and the angel Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. The fire gets Moses' attention. And by the way, it's so interesting, our God in the book of Hebrews is called a consuming fire, but here he doesn't consume the bush. In verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see the great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, and it's interesting here, the name is called twice, Moses, Moshe, Moshe. And if you remember how Moses' origin, when he was born, his parents tried to keep him, but the Pharaoh said you need to kill all the male children. So remember the plan to put him in the Nile River, float him down in a little ark is literally what it was. And when he's drawn out of the water, that's how his name was given, Moses. And it's intriguing here, the name twice, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground. And by the way, that's the first time in the Bible that the word holy is mentioned right there. And isn't it interesting that it is the place where God's presence is manifest? He goes on in verse 6, moreover he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. Now stop and think about that. He says, I am. It's not I was. Abraham had died maybe 600 years earlier. And then he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is what Jesus is appealing to. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. The idea is that even when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob die, that they continue to live because the soul is immortal. That's the point, and this is what Jesus is picking up. And see, and Moses understands who he's talking to because he goes to hide his face. Later we're told in Deuteronomy that no one will see God's face and live. So there was just a fear of who he's standing before. Now stay with me in this passage because we have to talk about the nature of God to understand the nature of people. Now, you're in Exodus chapter 3. Let your eyes come down to verse 13. You there? Exodus 3, down to verse 13. Basically, God tells his servant he wants him to lead his people out of Egypt. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? The name, my friend, represents the person. So when you look at the various names of God, they describe who our God is. You got the idea? So whatever name you want to pick, if he's El Shaddai, he's God of the mountain. When he's Jehovah Jireh, he's the God who sees to it. He's the one who provides. When you look at the name of Jesus, he's Jehovah Savior. The name represents the person. So simply Moses is saying, when I stand before the Pharaoh, and by the way, the Pharaoh himself thinks he's God, and I say the true God has sent me to you, the Pharaoh is going to say, what's his name? What do I say to that? That's what's going on right here. And in verse 14, I want to point out to you three times the words I am are given. Hayah from the Hebrew. It's the verb to be. It's the idea of existence. In verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. In other words, I'm the eternal one. I'm the God who has always existed. Why is that important? Because if God has always existed, and he's created man, and man to live forever, it would make sense that the eternal God could do this, that the soul is eternal. And this is such an important concept, because when you study the Gospel of John, and if you hear 10, you're going, I'm not really sure I know who Jesus is. You know, I've heard so many things. I've heard he's a good man. Well, I got to be honest with you. He has to be more than a good man, because he himself claimed to be God. How do you know he claimed to be God? Well, when you read the Gospel of John, seven times he gives an I am statement, ego eimi from the Greek, an emphatic I. And it's the idea of I am the one connecting back here to Exodus chapter 3. So, for instance, in John chapter 8, when people were doubting who Christ was, he says, before Abraham was, remember the statement? Before Abraham was, I am. Hey, they got it. How do I know they got it? They understood that he was claiming to be God because they picked up stones to kill him. And then later on in John chapter 10, when he says, and I give them eternal life, all those who believe in me, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he makes a tremendous statement in John chapter 10 and verse 30. I and the Father are one. They're made of that God stuff, if you will. They are eternally God. And once again, the Jews get it. Because in verse 31 of John chapter 10, it says that they picked up stones again to kill him. So you might want to get away with the idea of just saying Jesus is a good man. He doesn't leave you that option. You might come to the conclusion that he's a lunatic, that he was someone who thought he was God, told people he was God, but really wasn't God. He was just deluded. He was touched. Or you can come to the conclusion that I have, when I study the Word of God, is that simply Jesus Christ is who he says he is, with his seven I am statements, even just from the Gospel of John alone, I am the bread of life. The idea of bread back in the first century was not just, well, you know, I'm going to my buffet and I might take some bread, I might not. It was sustenance, it was life. He's the bread of life. In John chapter 8, he says in verse 12, I'm the light of the world. You hear the I ams, everyone? I am, ego eimi, a statement of deity, equating himself with the eternal God. And he says, I'm the light of the world. That woman who had just been taken in adultery was brought to him, and she came to the light. And then basically after that encounter, he says, hey, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but you got the light of life. And then you just flip a couple pages and you come into John chapter 10. And he says, I am the door. He is the way to God. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. How do you know he's a good shepherd? A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We're going to see a little later on in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he still lives. And in John 14, 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. He's not a pluralistic God. He's not a God who says there are many ways to me. He's very exclusive. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Very clear. And in John 15, I am the true vine. The statement here about God shows us his nature. And this is what Jesus appeals to the Sadducees to say, nah, there's no resurrection. He says, you don't understand the scriptures, guys. Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, notice the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. He's simply who he says he is. I am. I am. Whether from the Hebrew Hayah, to exist, or from the Greek, it all carries the idea is that I'm eternally God. And that's how we start off the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. Was the imperfect tense, continuous action in past time. God has always existed. And this way, when he created us, he gives us the capacity to live forever as well. And this is why he so adamantly corrects the Sadducees, because can you really imagine living life thinking that when you die, that's it? There's no afterlife. There's no hope. There's no purpose here and now. Just go for everything you can get here and now, because there's nothing to look forward to. It's kind of like, poof, you're gone. Come back with me, please, and we'll start to bring this to a close. Luke chapter 20. And I want to draw your attention to something that I think is really important in verse 38. Luke 20, down in verse 38. Let me read this one more time to you and explain his last phrase, which is unique to Luke. It's not mentioned in the other Gospels. For he is not the God of the dead, but a living. And notice he says, for all live to him. In essence, all belong to him. Everyone will live eternally. I want you to get this, my friends. We're all going to live somewhere forever. He makes this very clear. People say, well, our God is a loving God. He just permits everyone to go to heaven. Jesus talked about hell more than any other biblical character. He talked about Gehenna. It was the place where the fire never dies, and the worm never disappears. The idea is there's both internal and external punishment forever. But let me give you the good news. You got to get this. Hell was not created for you or me. In Matthew 25, 41, it says hell was created for the devil and his demons. In essence, God has provided a way for all people to escape the torment of eternal hell. And that is through himself. The one who comes to give life to anybody who will by faith believe in his word. Believe that he is the one who took upon himself our sin. And I trust you've done that. You know, you see the depiction of Christ on the cross. What does that mean? Paul says theologically, the one who knew no sin, because Jesus had never sinned, became sin for us. He became the substitute. That's why when John the Baptist sees him, he says, behold, take a look. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ willingly went to the cross and he took upon himself all your sin. Get this, everybody. You know what you've done in the past. You know perhaps what you're even doing presently. Who knows what you might do in the future, but this I do know, that when Jesus went to the cross, the one who knew no sin became sin for you. Jesus Christ took upon himself the sin of the world, and that is why in that holy moment on the cross with darkness over the land from noon to three, the Father turns his back upon the Son, and the Son cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus, who had been perfect forever, experienced having the sin of the world upon him. And the reason he took that was because there is no way you could ever expiate for yourself. In other words, there's no way you could offer a sacrifice and be pleasing to God. No amount of good works will ever save someone. When Jesus is on the cross, he cries out to Tetelestai, it is finished. And in essence, it means paid in full. The price for your sin has been met in one person, and the only person that could ever do that, that is Jesus Christ. And this is why we need to be very thankful to him, but we also have to come with the attitude of faith. And you might say, what is faith, Pastor? It's more than an intellectual understanding. James 2:19 says that even the demons believe, hear the word believe, and tremble. They understand who Christ is. But belief, biblically, is someone who understands, they apprehend the facts of the gospel. Jesus laid down his life for you, and he took it back up again. And when you put your faith in him, you're saying, I understand, I apprehend the facts, and I'm personalizing them. I'm realizing that Jesus Christ has done that for me, and I'm putting my trust, my reliance, my dependence, my hope fully upon him for my salvation. That's what it means to believe in Christ. And why is this so very, very important? Because only Jesus gives eternal life. Now, having said that, let me share with you the main point for today's message. Avoid being deceived by knowing God's word. It's that simple. Avoid being deceived by knowing God's word. The Sadducees, a religious group, maybe with political affiliation, come to Jesus and they attack him seemingly based upon the word of God that they did not even understand correctly. How did he avoid deception? He simply accurately reflected what the word of God said, and it shut them down. And that's why you need to understand the word of God as well and make it a habit, a practice to read the Bible, to study the Bible, to sit under teachers who can explain to you the scripture. Why? So you can avoid being deceived. Because there are many charlatans out there. There are many people who make it up as they go. Instead of preaching the existing word of God, they're coming up with a new word. And the Bible warns against that, does it not? I believe in the eternality of the soul. That when you die physically, your soul will continue to live on. And one day there will be a resurrection. There will be the resurrection for those who know Christ. There will be the resurrection to life where the body will reunite with the soul already with the Lord. But then for those who don't know the Lord, Revelation chapter 20, there will be a resurrection for the great white throne judgment, essentially, so you can be banished from the Lord's presence forever. Perhaps the oldest book in our Bible is the book of Job. And this is what Job said in Job 13:15. You know what he went through. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And you go, well, how could he trust in God in everything he had gone through? Because he understood this wasn't all that there is. In Job 19:26, he says, and after my skin is destroyed, you get the idea of death. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, that means resurrection, I will see God. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him. That's from gnosko, to know him experientially. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. In Philippians 3:20, he says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. In closing, turn with me. Just flip over to the next book and we'll finish here. John chapter 11, please. John chapter 11, I gave you the I am statements. I think I got all seven in there. I was shooting from the hip there, so that was memory. But in John chapter 11, Jesus' close friend, Lazarus, dies. And Jesus shows up on the scene. One thing great about Jesus, never preached a funeral. You ever notice that when you read? I remember a man who went into ministry and he says, well, you know, I got to do my first funeral. How do I do it? Let me study the life of Jesus. You learn nothing there. Because every time he showed up, he brought people back to life. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why his followers were willing to die. Not only did they see the miraculous power that he possessed, he raised people to life. And then later on, when they were attacked in the way that Jesus was, think about it. If it was a phony system, were you going to be crucified as Peter was, upside down for a phony system? Or like Paul, will you be willing to be decapitated for faith in Jesus if, you know, Jesus never really died and conquered death? Now we got Fox's Book of Martyrs. Not only the initial disciples of Jesus, but those through the ages who have been willing to die as a result. In John chapter 11, Martha is now engaging Jesus in a conversation. And look at verse 25. Everybody there? John 11, 25. Jesus said to her, because she said, hey, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That's why he delayed. It was meant to die. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Look at those words. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And I love the question, because this is it, everyone. Do you believe this? It's faith. It's who you're trusting in for eternal life. And I want to encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, don't put off the decision. God is the one who created you. You were made in the image of God. This is why you have the capacities you do mentally, morally, and even spiritually to worship a true God. Mankind moved away from God. It happened back in the Garden of Eden. And as a result of their disobedience, death came in to the world. Remember what God said to Adam? If you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, you shall surely die. And what happened? He surely died. We've been experiencing death for thousands of years, and Christ came to undo death and the power of the devil. Someone asked everybody in just the last few moments here, would you just talk to God? Would you just bow those heads? Would you close those eyes? You, me, God, don't worry about anyone else or anything else.